Now let's remain standing as we read the Word of God and turn with me to Psalm 78. It's a long psalm, but I will not preach all of it. And that's probably a good thing for you. But we'll preach the first 8 verses and we'll make reference to various places in the psalm, as it's all one psalm. By the way, I think it's the first psalm I've ever dealt with exegetically that I did not preach the whole psalm. That's all right. We can take our liberties here, I think. Psalm 78, the Maskil of Asaph. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and His might and the wonders that He has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments, and that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. Thus far, the reading of the word of our God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. And this is the word just read to you now, the word that will be preached. Please be seated. You children probably have played the game around the world. I don't know, maybe the iTouch and the iPhones and the IIIs have all negated all these good things, these games that we used to play. But around the world, basically, you get a couple of friends, maybe the more the merrier, maybe 5 or 6 is a good number, but certainly 30 is not too many. And you sit around in a circle, and the one who starts the game has a statement or a message to give, and that person communicates it to the person on his left, to the ear, but only that person can hear it. It's a whisper. It may be a message like, it sure is getting late, you know, or something like that. And then that person is to communicate the same to the person at their left, and on and so it goes around the room, and by the time it reaches their full circle and comes back, the person is to stand up and deliver the message to the group. And it's amazing what comes out of the mouth of that person, because little by little distortions, you know, make. And whereas the message was, and it sure is getting late, by the time the message gets to the last guy, it's, you know, it's something like, you know, the halibut is overbaked or something. You know, it's. But there is always a danger, my friends, in transmission, isn't there? I mean, communication is hard between two sinners. You know, we don't listen as we should, and we frankly don't communicate. We don't take the care making sure the other ones understand. But my friends, as frail as a device as communication is, it is the mode whereby God saves the world. And indeed, it is not a written message necessarily. It's not constrained to being a written message. It certainly isn't a picture message. It's not a video message. But the word has been inscripturated so that, making its way around the circle, it is not lost or easily permuted. But the teaching is the primary vehicle. Even when you have the word in print, we find Ezra reading the law of God, reading the word of God to the people and explaining it. And so the word of itself, while it is good and it is inspired and it ought to be understood, it has always required the help of the Holy Spirit and of spiritual men appointed by God to help. These spiritual men are called in Scripture fathers. And so it is as if along the way, as we're playing this game around the world, you have checkpoints. And the better listeners know the message and they are able to correct the flaws, the glosses, of those who are not speaking well, not hearing better. And so the message is preserved in the church, or hopefully, hopefully the message is preserved in each particular church. We know that the church will endure till Christ's return. We know that the gates of hell will not prevail. We know that the church is the bedrock, the ground and pillar of the truth, and it will preserve. and that faith will be found when Christ returns to judge the world. Generation to generation shall praise Him, and that is a prophecy of Scripture. But my friends, in various places and at various times, churches fail. And the people of God often do pervert the message. And that is the great, great danger, my friends, that this psalm here advises. The psalms, after all, are more than just hymns for the church, the ancient church of Israel. The psalms are vehicles of instruction, and the psalms are also packets of wisdom. The psalms give you special insight into the more important things, how God regards the world, the most important things that men must take note of, because God esteems them very, very well, very, very much. And so we are, my friends, wise to receive the instruction of this psalm and of the teacher Asaph, and learn its message for our lives. It's just as critical today as it has ever been to the people of God, indeed to the whole world. What is the main teaching? If there's one thought that we should carry home from this psalm, it is this, that the people of God must teach the faith of the fathers to their children from generation to generation, and thus witnessing to God's truth and giving hope to all. The people of God are to teach their children, the fathers are to teach the children from generation to generation, that God may always have a witness, and that the world may always have hope. That's the main idea here. The main idea is supported with two other sub-ideas. In verses 1 through 4, we'll see that the fathers must communicate the faith to the children. That's the teaching in verses 1 through 4. But then in through 5 through 8, we'll see that the goal of the fathers communicating the faith to the children. If you don't know the goal, you may not understand why we're doing what we're doing. And so it's important to do the thing that is prescribed in Scripture and also know why. It is a goad, it is an exhortation and an incentive for us to persevere in doing the will of God. Let's go back to verse 1. We'll see that this superscription says it's a masculine of Asaph. Usually superscriptions give us a little bit of hint as to the application of the psalm. This gives us instruction right away, because Asaph, in penning this psalm, is teaching us. And so even in inscripturating this, we find that the lesson is once again underscored and laid out for us how we are to keep this good instruction. That is to say, how we are to teach the children. Here we're teaching the children in song. After all, the psalm is a hymn. And there is much teaching to be done in music. But on that we will defer until later. But we see here that the fathers must communicate the faith in the children. And Asaph is doing that right here. The faith is transmitted. Asaph here, in recounting the glorious deeds of God and his interaction with his people in 72 verses, gives us a significant history, a very significant history of the Lord, his intentions, the hope of Israel, their failings, and the Lord's striving with his people. And finally, in verses 70 through 72, we'll see that it does end in a very hopeful stance. And we will get to that in a minute, I hope. More like 38 minutes, but still, you know, we'll get there. The faith must be transmitted. The Asaph here is Asaph, the teacher here is Asaph, and he is in the position of a father, because he's doing what is commended to be done in the psalm. He is teaching, he's instructing, and all those that are sitting at his feet are, as it were, his disciples. Some, of course, are his peers, they're elders in the church, and they're leaders as well, but others are diligent disciples and children who are coming up in the next generation. They're singing these psalms. The psalms were standard fare in the synagogue worship. They didn't have a lot of other things. They may have had little spiritual songs and other things like that, but the main staple was the psalms. And as they were penned, they were received into the canon of the Old Testament, and they were used by God's people. But no, for instance, the mode of transmission is teacher, student, and it is word content. Later, of course, all of these things will be found in print. The synagogues always had scrolls from which to read. But the means is, it's a word communication. Now, God could have communicated by pictures, you know. I mean, people have been painting pictures in caves and in scrolls for a very, very long time. But God has chosen to not picture himself. Indeed, it's a violation of the second commandment to have pictures of God or any image whatsoever representing him. He doesn't choose the mode of pictures. He just doesn't. He would rather communicate through word. And so much that he underscores this so much that he even calls his main communicator, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, he calls him the Word of God. If anybody has revealed to us the will of God in his person, it's the Lord Jesus. And he is the very Word of God. And it is word content. And this is the mode that has ever been commended by the Lord's people, and the Lord has commended his people to it. For instance, in Acts 20, when Paul is admonishing his elders, he meets them there outside of the city bounds of Ephesus. He says, I testify to you this day, I am innocent of the blood of all, for I didn't shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. See, Paul is about declaring the whole counsel of God, and he does so in preaching and teaching. And that's the mode. 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word. Preach the word. Be ready in season and in out season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all complete patience and teaching. That's the charge to the evangelist. Paul says, Timothy, this is your job description. You communicate this way, that every generation, the children coming up, would learn from their fathers. And it's so very important is that 2 Timothy 4. See, Paul in the apostolic age was closing. Timothy was the upcoming generation, and he was taking up, as it were, the baton of the leader Paul. He was running with the gospel now. He would run and train up men and invest the mysteries of God, the gospel, in reliable men, holy men that would be faithful to carry it out. And so that's the mode of transmission. I'd like to eventually get to the book of Genesis to preach it, and we'll see there that Abraham was commended by God. And I would turn to that because this is a very important place in Scripture in Genesis 18. Let's take our time and go there. A very important Scripture. The context is the Lord has appeared to Abraham there because he's en route to Sodom and Gomorrah. He's about to mete out judgment. But he's friends with Abraham, and he wants to communicate to Abraham what he's about to do. Abraham, of course, was promised to be the heir of the world. And as heir of the world, you know, you're going to lose two cities in the world. Well, you might as well tell the heir of the world about it, because he's a friend of God. And so he does. He visits Abraham. But look at how the Lord commends Abraham here. And the reason to commend Abraham. I'll start with verse 16 of Genesis 18. The men set out from there, that is from Abraham's tent, and they looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to set them on their way. Verse 17, the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. The Lord has promised Abraham unconditionally that he would be heir of the world through faith in his promise, in the promised seed, that is to say, Christ. We learn about that later in the epistles. Abraham believed God, and he was counted as righteous. But there was also a condition here, and the Lord brings out the condition. The condition of the covenant is faithfulness. Abraham knows this, and Abraham will be diligent to instruct his children after him. Abraham was a patriarch and a prophet, and so he knew that that generation needed the truth of God, and that generation was his family. And so he diligently taught his children, that is everywhere commended and commanded of the fathers, for they have not only the authority, they are invested with authority, but they have the duty of this good privilege. Now, we also see that the faith is for all of God's people. Asaph says, you give ear, O my people, incline your ears to the word of my mouth. You see, The thing about God's revelation is that it is entrusted to all the saints. It's not entrusted to the leaders. We are not of those who, some of us are enlightened, others are not. Some of us have faith and others do not. No, every Christian is called to be a lover of God, a knower of all of his will, and to keep the full counsel of God. It is the church that is the ground and pillar of the truth. And the saints hold the deposit. The faith is delivered unto the saints, not to those bishops and other clergy that may be watching the sheep. But the faith belongs to God's people, all of God's people. So therefore, anyone who is Christian has a right to be taught all the counsel of God. We are serious about this. In fact, we are commanded to do this. And if the whole counsel of God is not being taught, my friends, then we are not fulfilling the commission. Jesus said to his disciples, teach them, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. This is what we do. We must know significantly the teachings of the Scriptures. So, because it is for all peoples. Now, some, that doesn't mean that all things are easy. And this doesn't negate the fact that some things need some technical explanation. We develop the language of theology as tools so we can understand these precepts, these concepts a little bit better. All these things are helpful. For you see, we see here also that Asaph says that he will open his mouth and utter what? Parables and dark sayings in verse 2. I will utter dark sayings from old. Some things in Scripture are difficult. In fact, some pieces of Scripture are mysteries, and we'll never wrap our minds around these things. Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, the hidden things in Scripture, the hidden things are the Lord's, but that which is revealed to us in Scripture, those are for us and for our children forever. And so there are some things, but even in as we read through such things as Asaph is presenting in this psalm, we see some dark things. We see some difficult things, and I will mention those things as we get to them, not in the body of verses 1 through 8, but I will just lightly touch on some of the verses here through verses 69. And so this faith does contain difficult things, but it is no reason at all to withhold them from the children. 2 Peter 3 and verse 16. Paul speaks of difficult things in his letters, says Peter. And he's right. Paul is the consummate theologian, isn't he? There are some things in them that are hard to understand, says Peter. He's just a fisherman. These things are hard to Peter. But then he goes on, he says, which ignorant and unstable men twist to their own destruction, as they do the rest of the Scriptures. A way to see that a person is faithful in the Word of God is to see how he handles the easy Scriptures. And if he handles those well, he'll handle the more difficult ones. But if he can't handle the easy ones, he'll surely mess up and pervert the harder texts. But what we're saying here is that though we encounter dark sayings, the Lord would have us to wrestle with these things. He would have us to ponder them, to think over these things, to mull them over, to discuss them with other Christians, to refine them. And my friends, that's the history of God's people in all ages. That's what the prophets did in their schools in the days of the early prophets, of Elijah and those. That's what theological schools have been doing ever since the apostolic age. Bands of scholars have come together and they've put forth their ideas. And sometimes they were very, very good, and sometimes they were very, very bad. But in general, we have had progress in the understanding of this good book because men have persevered in the dark sayings and have unpacked the riddles for us with the help of the Holy Spirit. But anyway, these riddles and all these things, despite these things, the faith is communicated to all generations. We are not necessarily to stop at our children. We raise our children and say, hey, I've done my job. I got them out through college, and now, hey, you know, we are empty nesters. Let's go buy a convertible. No. No, there are other children, namely the children that will be born of your children. Your grandchildren are still your covenant children. Not only that, but the children of the church, they're your children. Now, you realize that? When we vow at baptism, it's a church vow. They're your children. I don't want to give credit to Hillary saying she's right when she says it takes a village, but it does take a church. It takes a church. And so every person here who is of spiritual maturity should be looking out after other children, because the whole faith is to be communicated to them. Now, you Sunday school teachers, you know the value of that. You know the value of training. You've devoted yourself to doing that. If you've not done that before, you know, ask the elders to see if maybe you can join in helping. But beyond even the classroom, we have regard for every child, and we are to be friends with these children so that they learn by our behavior how it is we should get along, how we treat one another. If you don't know the names of the children in the church, and if you're not praying for them on a regular basis, then, my friends, this is a good exhortation for you to do so. Not only are you to pray for them, but you are to know them, and they are to know you. You are to befriend the children. They are Christians in the visible church. That's what our standards say. And they belong to the faith. And you are to give attention to them. Neglect of them is scornful of God's will. And you sin. And so the faith is to be communicated to all. They are to communicate it to all generations. Verse 4. Don't hide them from their children, but tell the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and His might. Not hide. Some of these things may cause you embarrassment, because when you mention the obedience that is asked of you, you may not have perfected that obedience. Well, what do you do in that case? Well, you kind of fudge, don't you? You're prone to hide. You're prone to pull back. Some preachers do that. They don't preach the full counsel. They know themselves they don't keep these commandments. And so not wanting to confess that right out, they just kind of skip over that. It's not right. Don't hide. Give it all for the people. Tell their children. And this has been the mode from the beginning, my friends. How was it that Abel was able to sacrifice properly? Was it just a roll of the dice? Did he just happen to, to offer blood sacrifice? No. He offered blood sacrifice, acceptable to God, through faith, no doubt, through the instruction of his parents, Cain. Pardon me. Cain was not such a good listener, was he? He dropped the message around that was going around the world. He brought vegetables, not blood. Besides, his heart was not right. That's why he wasn't listening in the first place. We listen when our ears have been opened, when we have the love of God in our hearts. And so, therefore, we're able to take what God says and learn the faith and receive it in love and store it in our hearts and obey it in our lives. That's how the message gets around the world. But that's been the mode. Adam and Abel, we see Abraham. And if you want a good read on this, the history of the world, all of the nations have had a remnant of the memory not only of Noah, but of paradise. These notions from the ancient language, from ancient times, the ancient peoples have kept a faint memory of all of these transactions in the Lord. How are these stories published? Not by the printing press. That was Gutenberg back in the 16th century. It was verbally. It was by some handwritten records, but also by the fathers teaching others and generation to generation, keeping these dark sayings and histories of the Lord's dealings with people. But you see also that this faith is not just about belief. It's not just an emotion or a setting the will to hope in God as an abstraction. The faith has content. And we see in verse 4, the latter part, what that content is. We will not hide them from the children, but tell to the coming generation, here's the content, the glorious deeds. The glorious deeds of Jehovah. The Lord there in capital block letters, again, is the covenant name of God, which always stands for the great I Am. That's the name by which He is known, and it stands for that relationship unique relationship that the Lord has with His people by promise through a covenant of grace. Even these people here, these people would have been living in the Davidic covenant. They had great promise that God was their God. And they were living under a grace. Though they had the imposition of the Mosaic law, yet the Lord was their God and redeemed them from Egypt, not because they were good and not because they were lovely or numerous, but because the Lord had set His heart, His love on them, and for the sake of Abraham, He promised Abraham He would save his seed. And so you see, if Abraham received grace, these descendants of Abraham, they're still under Abrahamic grace. even though the Lord is dealing with them under a different form of covenant. But anyway, back to our text. This is the content. Glorious deeds of the Lord and of His might and the wonders that He has done. In other words, the content is about the person of God, His being, His attributes, and how He shows forth in Revelation history His strength and His might among His people especially. What we're dealing with here, basically, is a history. It's a narration of the truth of God as He has communicated to us, His people. But the accent is about history. In fact, most of the Bible is history. It's either narrating a story that was told at one point by God directly to a prophet or an apostle, or events that transpire. We are students, my friends, of history. There is no pastor that is doing his work unless he is a student of history. There's really no Christian that is doing his work without looking at this as a revealing of God over time, cross-generationally, sometimes in His inscripturated word, sure, but oftentimes in providence as well. It is an accent on the will of God, the revelation of His being and His glorious might, and all His deeds. Now, what are His deeds? Well, especially His redemptive deeds are accented in the verses 9 through 69. His redemptive needs, His shepherding His people, His care and loving concern to protect them despite the great enemies of the truth in the world. Now, that is the focus of the great amount of our instruction, at least according to Asaph here. Okay. Now we get to the point that's the incentive and that's the commandment that the fathers must communicate the faith to the children. Now in verses 5 through 8 we'll see what is the goal. The goal is to confirm, first of all, in verses 5 and 6 we'll see that the goal is to confirm the testimony of God in the world. The Lord established a testimony, that is to say a witness. He has set forth a signpost, a standard. The standard, the litmus standard of truth. And He's enforced that with a commandment in Deuteronomy 4. We see this, gather the people to Me that I may let them hear My words, that they may learn to fear Me all the days that they live on earth, that they may teach their children so. That's God speaking to Moses, and Moses was to gather the people. Again, in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 7, you shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. See, my friends, the pervasive nature of the instruction. Right? The Lord doesn't say, "Now you gather once a week, and you go into synagogue with 10 families, and you've paid a rabbi, and he'll teach your children everything they need. And then when you're through with that, Monday through Friday, or Sunday through Friday, you can do as you please, go to work." I know you're not a professional theologians or anything like that, but just take care and give the children to the experts and they'll teach you, and that's what I want. No, my friends, that's not what you want. The duty here was upon the fathers. You see, my friends, that's the primitive church. The primitive church was organized around family lines. And even today in our call to worship, ascribe to the Lord, you families of the earth. The family is the primal, the primitive church. I know the church has a different organization today, but it was brought forth from the family. And the synagogue model, the same way, was a communion of families. And so, my friends, the fathers are to be like Abraham was in his household. And if they are like Abraham in his household, what we see is the promise of blessing and the continuance of the faith. But, my friends, it's a conditional covenant. The administration of all the covenants of grace have unconditional and conditional features. There is no such thing as a purely unconditional covenant under the blue sky on earth. All of them have some conditions. We ourselves are saved upon the condition of confessing Christ. That's a condition. If we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus, if we believe in our heart that He is raised from the dead, we shall be saved. Those are conditional aspects of the covenant of grace as administered here. So, my friends, these duties are very important. You cannot shirk these duties. Now, we who are dedicated like Asaph, instructing Israel, yes, we have our duties to shepherd the flock. But you, my friends, you who are fathers, you have authorities in your families, you also have the same duties. In fact, my friends, I would dare say, they learn more from you, from your mouth. They learn more from you, the way you hear and attend to the Word of God. They will learn more from you in your behaviors, your attitudes, than they will ever learn from any minister or elder. You have all of the time, all of them. You have their attention at home. And so, my friends, this is the will of God, that you should do what Moses instructed the people. You should teach them diligently. That is to say, have a plan, have a time, have an order. You owe them the full counsel of God, so have a schedule. What is your docket? How will you present the whole counsel of God? How will you cover everything? You have to have a plan. You have to have time. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, when you rise. My friends, this commandment is exceedingly difficult for the carnal man. Anyone here who is not interested in devoting themselves to the Lord's kingdom fully, to consecrate himself and his family, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. This commandment hangs rotten. It is a stench because it is an imposition on time, energy, resource, imagination, everything. But my friends, take it as an encouragement. By giving you this commandment, the Lord wants you to know that your investment in your children will be blessed. Your investment holds forth a promise of the continuity of the faith to their next generation, to your grandchildren, and, my friends, the continuation of this hope of the world to the next generation. You see, this is how faith is to be transmitted. So it is preserved as a testimony. The faithfulness of God, the truthfulness of His Word. This is what it means by preserving the testimony. That's what the charge is to the parents in Deuteronomy 4. Positively, it yields hope for God's people. Look at verse 7. So that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. Here we see hope in God leads directly to obedience. Why do people not obey the commandments? I know there's the flesh. I know there's the world and Satan. But why do people abandon the hope of obedience? Because there is no hope in God. A person who does not hope in God will not obey. He will only obey in as much as he will keep the peace in his house, not get spanked, not get in trouble with the officials of the city, please his employer so he'll be kept in employment or maybe get the next promotion, but not out of faith and not out of love. And so, my friends, we inspire hope in our children when we teach them. You want them to have faith. Help them out. Help them out by knowing what hope is, and teaching them the steadfast love of God that endures forever across all generations. That's a positive thing. That's a positive goal. It brings forth hope onto the next generation, lest they should forget. Without training, they will forget. And so we see, my friends, that this is more than just filling their heads with Bible facts. How many authors of the Bible? Give me an outline of the book of Genesis. No, my friends, this is about, I forget his name. Joe Beakey says, theology. What is theology? Is theology a science where people go into a room and just knock out a lot of Hebrew and Greek verbs? No. Theology, my friends, is the art of living well to God. That's theology. We study theology that we might live the truth. You see, practical theology trumps all abstract theology. Practical theology is what we're about. We're headed for the practice of religion. We want to be obedient disciples, and so we discipline ourselves. Yes, we learn a lot, but we practice as much as we learn. Practical theology. And the way the children learn this practically is in the home, by watching the kindness of a mother, by watching the father's faithfulness and his endeavors to live well, by hearing what they have to say, even about people that maybe don't speak well of them. How do they relate to their neighbors? How do they relate to those who mistreat them? This is the way children learn. They learn when you enflesh the Word in your lives. This is practical religion. And this is the positive goal that we hope that the children will pick it up in practical ways and learn how to live well for God. And the negative goal we have as well in verse 8, that they should not be like their fathers. Now here we're commanded in the fifth commandment to honor our fathers and mothers. But as we honor our fathers and mothers, we should never gloss over their faults. We can't. The Lord judges them, and so do we. Look at this. We should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. There is a goal of avoiding this negative happenstance, you see. The goal is to improve over our father's behavior, not knowledge. Everything that is contained here in the psalm is about behavior. What did their fathers do with all that revelation? See, Moses was faithful over all his house. He was faithful to give forth all that revelation. That was transmitted well and taught well. What was asked of him in Deuteronomy 4, he did. He organized Israel. They had no end of prophecy. They had no end of leaders. They had everything, the right worship. They worshiped according to God's dictums. And yet, the scripture here condemns the fathers. They were stubborn. They were rebellious, that generation. They had a bad heart, and they were unfaithful. So, my friends, the rest of this psalm is an opening up of what Asaph means by narrating the history, narrating the testimonies to the next generation. For he does so in verses 9 through 68. Now, I won't get into this. I promise you this is a very long psalm. We won't get into this. But as you read this, this is a good study for you this evening. It's a good exercise. Read what it says. Read about the deliverances of God, the protection for God's people. Read about how the danger of their enemies and the Lord's power and the miracle over creation and the Red Sea and the parting of this and that. But then read how easily the people went astray. How easily they forgot the Lord and turned to their own ways and sinned against Him and forgot Jehovah, their covenant God. And it does so various times in this psalm. This is why Asaph is here exhorting Israel to be diligent, to teach the children. There is great danger in forsaking the ways of the Lord. Israel did it. Israel certainly did it. And he gives numerous citations as to when and how the Lord continued in His faithfulness, for His loving kindness is everlasting, picking them up and carrying them forward despite themselves. But now, I'll just end the psalm in this. All of these negative examples are merely to show that grace still abounded in the Old Testament. Because look at what it says here in Psalm in verse 70. It concludes on a highly positive note. He says, He chose David, His servant, and took him from the sheepfolds, from following the nursing ewes. He brought them to shepherd Jacob, His people, Israel, His inheritance. With upright heart, He shepherded them and guided them with His skillful hand. Now, this, of course, David did do. He was an historical person. And David represents that figure that, David is the updated covenant with God's people of Israel. With David, he improved upon the Mosaic covenant. With David, he told him that his house would be built forever, that he would supply a king, and he would rule over the house of Israel forever, and he would be his child. And of course, it was a conditional covenant. If he was faithful, and the Lord would keep him, and then that throne would abide forever. And even if he wasn't faithful, the Lord would visit his stripes, but his favor would always be upon his people Israel. Okay, that's the Davidic covenant. But here it shows forth that this covenant of grace, despite the failings of the nation, it will endure. It is once again underscoring that God's word will be kept. He will have a people. Abraham will have an inheritance. He will inherit the world. His children will be as numerous as the grains of the seashore and of the stars in the heavens. He will uphold every promise and fulfill every covenant vow. But look what he's looking for. What are we looking for? We are looking for that one who is upright, who will lead us. In particular, he's pointing to a shepherd, a unique shepherd. And David had his successes, you know, but if you read the history, you read the history, you'll have to scratch your head and say, wait a minute, this has got to be a dark saying here, right here. Even in this promise is a dark saying, because David was not successful in everything. In fact, he ended in ruin, his house divided, and Solomon, after all, blew it. So what do we have here? Well, we have a figure of the one who is coming, who will shepherd his people, who will be upright in heart, and will win the victory. And of course, that David is that son of David, not the son of Jesse, but the son of Mary, Jesus. And that, I think, is here a prophecy that Israel will still have hope, that generation to generation will serve the Lord, that we have hope in teaching our children, that it's not all in vain. No, no, no. If we didn't have hope, we wouldn't teach our children. That's why we don't teach our children. We think it's all up to them. But we've done our best. We've taken them to a good church. We've given them Bibles, and well, that's it. No, my friends. We're diligent because we have hope for them. And we have hope because the Lord has given us a shepherd of upright heart who is skillfully managing his church and leading his people from victory to victory. That is Christ, and that is his work. So to conclude this evening then, God's truth must be taught and learned in every generation. The fathers are to teach the children the whole testimony concerning their ultimate hope and their obedience, lest they fall into the same condemnation as previous generations of God's people. That's the teaching. Review these verses and then ask yourself a question. Have I fallen into complacency? Have I made the mistake of the age in trusting experts to lead my children? You know how it is. Hardly anybody cuts their hair anymore. They go to somebody who has a license to cut hair. There's an expert for everything, and we think that religion now we need experts. But my friends, we forget that the church is a spiritual commonwealth, that we are a royal priesthood, that we all own the faith. Some of us are as pillars to the church, and there are certainly church leaders. But we are all significantly to grow in the knowledge of God. We are all to grow into that one man. And we all come to the knowledge of the faith, and that is the destiny of us all. We will in heaven all have the faith entrusted to the church. And so, my friends, don't let the academics own the faith. Don't rely on schools. Don't rely on seminaries. They have special duties for technical education. But the faith belongs to the church. And who are the church but the people, the believers? The church is the ground and pillar of the truth. Own the truth. Study the truth. Know it significantly. If you're not growing in your knowledge week by week, month by month, year by year, my friends, how is it that you are being diligent? You must apply the whole counsel to your own heart and be wise in your own generation and then therefore help the little ones, the younger ones. There are neglectful leaders in Israel, bad shepherds. There's examples of Eli who did not control the appetites of his children, and they were punished. They got into trouble because he was not diligent and had nothing to do with the abstract notions of the commandments. It had to do and everything with discipline and with behavior. Again, the goal is love from a pure heart and obedience to God's will. That's what we're about, not a head full of knowledge. We're about love to God and obedience from the heart. And we tend to excuse ourselves. Well, we're under the covenant of grace. It's not as stringent as it was in the Old Testament. I need a chapter and verse there. We are under the same requirements. In fact, it's heightened so since the coming of our Lord. We have grace upon grace, and we have every gift in the Holy Spirit that we might fulfill these functions. And I'll warn you of a couple of things. There's a danger of reductionism, of oversimplifying the faith. Many churches have already fallen into that trap. They don't want to take the time. They don't want to take the energy to instruct. So they make it nice and easy. And they teach four or five principles, and besides that, it's just a matter of, you know, how to get along, how to improve your marriage, or how to, you know, balance your checkbook and all that. But, my friends, we are called not to be reductionists, nor are we called to be innovators. We're not about publishing new books with newfangled ideas about Christian philosophy. No, my friends, we are called to faithfulness. There is a core set of beliefs that is conservative in principle. That is to say, that is the faith of Moses, that is the faith of Jesus, it is the faith of Peter and Paul, and it should be our faith. It's the faith that has been delivered and is now commuted to the next generation. And so significantly, what we handle here should be what Moses handled. Our view of creation should be Moses' view of creation. After all, he's the one who wrote about it. I've often asked that, professors, is this what you're teaching? Is this Moses' view of creation? Oh, no. Moses would never think. Oh, how in the world does that fit with what Asaph is saying in this psalm? Generation to generation, the father's teaching the children. That's just, we've lost sight of this, my friends. It's embarrassing. So, my friends, I commend you then to the Word of God and to the Spirit who is able to equip you. And especially do I commend you to that one David who is mentioned here. He is the one and the only one who can pull this off. And we, if we are in union with him through the Spirit's baptism, we are being refreshed and refurbished and equipped with spiritual power, with spiritual gifts, with spiritual understanding onto that task. The task is the equipping of the saints. Why? So they can be real bright and score high on SAT for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body, for doing something practical with your hands, for suffering in the testimony of Christ in the world, for being a light of hope unto the nations, unto the next generation, and the next generation after that. My friends, this is the will of God. This is the will of God for you. This is the will of God for your children. This is the will of God for the world. Let's pray. Our God, we do bless you for your truth. Pray that we would help. We would receive all your help in this. We would receive your instruction and correction. We would receive your help for that you have promised. Lord, you have given us example upon example. And especially, Lord, you hold out blessing to those who are diligent in obeying. We pray now, Lord, that we would be so. That by your help, we would give you glory. And that our generation, our children would rise up and even be better than we are. That they be ones who are mightier in the Lord and more fruitful in God's vineyard than ever we were in our own lives. We pray, Lord, because we seek your glory. We seek your glory and your kingdom. Let it be so then, Lord. And hear the prayer of your church. Help us and help our children and bless us all through Jesus. Amen. Our hymn of response is number 626. Bless the man that fears Jehovah, 626. That's right.